Leviticus is a transitional chapter. Up to this point throughout the book, there has been things that have been written most of all to the Levitical priesthood. And now there's a change after this chapter where you go to the more general congregation of Israel, giving them some directions on how God wants them to live. And what we have laid out here in the last part of Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, helps us to understand God's moral ground. He's laying some foundations for what is right and wrong, and the way that we are supposed to conduct ourselves. And he hits it right off the bat in chapter 18 by talking about our sexual lives and what we should do that is pleasing to God and what God wants us to stay away from. The details that we get into in chapter 18 help us to understand how man is totally depraved, how black the heart of man is, and how far men can go if they are left unchecked. If there are no guidelines, if there are no boundaries, how far we can go if we don't give heed to God and follow his moral laws. By the way, when we get into this section now in the book of Leviticus on morality and moral laws and moral guidelines, there's always those who like to say that you know, don't push your morals on me, and morals are subjective, and there really are no morals. There are always those who say that, but everybody lives by a code of morals. Even to say that there are no morals is a code of morals. And even though they say there's no code of morals, they have their own. For a professor who says, I believe there are no morals, and telling students there are really no morals, if one of those kids got up out of the class and punched him in the nose, suddenly he would have a set of morals. He would call the campus police and probably have that kid arrested for assault because he believes morally he should not be assaulted. So we all have morals, and we all try to push our morals on other people. Even people who say, you know, think about it, there are people who get upset at us for sharing our faith. They say that we're proselytizing people, trying to persuade people to believe the way that we believe. But even those who don't want people to persuade people to believe the way they want to believe are trying to persuade them to believe the way they believe. So there's a little bit of hypocrisy. They're proselytizing their thoughts in trying to get us to not proselytize other people, to get other people to understand where we are. The real truth is that God created the world. God created you. He created you to be his. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, your body was created for God. And that your body was not made for sexual sin, but it was made for him. God created you not to seek after pleasure, not to try to search and live for these things that the world lives for, but to live wholeheartedly for him. That's where we find our fulfillment. That's where we find ourselves truly being blessed and happy, when we understand how God really wants us to live. Now, chapter 17 is a bloody chapter. It's a chapter that is all about blood. And I wanted you to start in the book of Revelation, because from the very beginning of mankind, the progressive revelation of how the blood works in our lives has been taught through the pages of Scripture. And this chapter is one of the keys to understanding the importance of blood. Not only is Leviticus 17 a bloody chapter, but the book of Leviticus is a bloody chapter. And it's all about the covering of sin. And if you wonder why the book of Leviticus is so bloody and why the tabernacle is so bloody, then I say that you only have to look as far as the cross. The cross is bloody. The cross is brutal. That's what it takes to deal with sin. If you want to know the blackness of sin, if you're a person who says, look, sin is not all that bad, we can be involved in those things, then look no further than the cross as well, because that's the price that is paid for sin. And everything is heading towards the cross. And I thought we would look at a couple of verses in Revelation, because here this is at the very end. When you think about it, blood came on the scene way early in the book of Genesis. God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of good and knowledge, for in the moment that they would eat of it, they would die. And they did die. They died spiritually, and eventually they died physically. He didn't want them to eat of the tree of life and live in that sinful condition forever. So he expelled them from the garden and he put up these swords. And you remember that after they noticed that they were naked, before that, they didn't have wicked thoughts. But all of a sudden, they noticed they were naked, and shame and guilt all came in to man. They made themselves fig leaves to cover themselves up, and fig leaves are inadequate for that purpose. So it is, by the way, when we try to cover our own sin and our own shame, it's always like sewing fig leaves. It's always inadequate. And so God made them clothes of animal skins. And it's been pointed out that if you make clothes of animal skins, there has to be an animal who would die. And so now they had an example of what death was. And they would have seen the blood of that animal. They would have noticed death and seen it for the very first time. And something that represented covering up their guilt, covering up their shame, because now their thoughts were no longer pure because sin had entered into their hearts. And so blood entered in very early on the scene. And shortly after that, through Genesis, and of course, Exodus with the Passover lamb, and now in Leviticus. But here in Revelation, I want, first of all, I want to look at two different verses. The first one's in chapter 1, and it's in let's start with verse 4. It says, John, to the seven churches who are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood. How valuable is blood? How valuable is gold? How valuable is silver? How valuable are diamonds? What is the most valuable thing here on the earth? I think the answer to that is the blood of Jesus. It's the most valuable. He washed us for his sins with his blood. And it is valuable. Our blood is valuable to us. I don't know if there are few things that are as valuable to you as your blood. Think about it. You can have someone put a needle in your arm and take your blood out, and in a matter of a few minutes, you will die just by being depleted of blood. We have been washed from our sins by the blood of Jesus. We are kept alive, and we understand at some degree now that the oxygen is carried throughout our body through the blood. And without the blood, we're not going to be able to make it. Now turn with me to chapter 5, and we see something that's very similar. Jesus steps forward as the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world, are slain, the Lamb of God slain, to take the scroll and to open the seals. And he's the only one worthy to do that. And when he does, there's a song that's sung in verse 9 of chapter 5. This song says, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open the seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." What a tremendous passage. First of all, looking around the room, every tribe, tongue, nation, and people is represented among us. And the blood of Jesus has washed us and saved us from all of those things. And he has made us kings and priests to our God. Now, having establish the importance of blood for us in salvation, the importance of blood for us personally in our lives, let's go to chapter 17 in the book of Leviticus. It's not a long chapter. As I said, I don't know whether we'll cover this entire chapter 17 or 18 or just 17 tonight. We'll go through 17 and we'll evaluate at the end of it. In verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox, a lamb, or a goat in the camp, or who kills it outside of the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer the offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among the people." The first thing he does is he gives a limitation on these three animals. These three animals are sacrificial animals, ox, lamb, and a goat. These were animals that we read about in the first seven chapters as we looked at the five different sacrifices that could be given. And you could not just go into your own field and kill your animal and then butcher it and prepare it as food for your family. First of all, when we're talking about ancient societies, they didn't do that. The way they did it was to offer their animals to their gods. When they were in Egypt, that's the way the Egyptians prepared their food. They would offer it to their gods, and then they would consume it. Where they're going, to the land of Canaan, in the land of Canaan, that's how they sacrificed their foods to their false gods on every high hill. And then they would eat their food that had been dedicated to their god. And so God is not, I don't think God is so much saying, look, I want every animal to be sacrificed to me, which is certainly part of what he's saying, that he wants to be in every aspect of their lives. When they're going to eat these animals, he wants them to come and bring what is called the peace offering. Remember, this was the offering. There was the burnt offering. There was the sin offering. There was the transgress offering. There was the fellowship offering. That was the peace offering. The fellowship offering was one where you bring an animal and you sacrifice it, and then you get to eat it. The priest gets to eat it, and you give some the fat of the animal on the altar to burn before God as food. So God actually joins you. So in a way, God is saying, I want you to take these animals, and when you give them when you eat them, I want to be a part of it. I want to fellowship with you. I want to dine with you. I want to have that close fellowship with you. But he was also stopping them from sacrificing these animals to false gods as well. And that's mentioned here in the first few verses. He says in verse 5, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to the priest and offer the peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord in the door of the tabernacle of meeting and burn the fat of the sweet aroma to God. There were some of the children of Israel who were sacrificing to the goat god that was worshipped in Egypt. And God is saying, no more of that. We stop it, and we bring it here, and we offer it to God as a peace offering. And the blood of that animal would be sprinkled on the altar. And again, the blood is their atonement. The blood of bulls and goats, how valuable is the blood of bulls and goats? It's so valuable that it could cover their sin. It couldn't remove their sin, but it could cover their sin. And it was a practice that had to be done again and again and again. Many goats and many oxen and many sheep had to lose their lives in order to cover the sins of these people. But it was extremely valuable because it brought them into a relationship of fellowship with God. And all of these things would speak of the ultimate sacrifice that would be given by Jesus on the cross, and ultimately that sacrifice that could save us to the uttermost and be complete, not in just covering our sins, but in removing them completely. Now, back at the end of verse 4, it says, they will be cut off from among the people. There's two thoughts here. Number one, that this person would be put out of the congregation, that if a person was caught sacrificing to other gods or slaughtering an animal that they didn't bring to the temple to give to God, then he was put out of the congregation. This is a picture today of our fellowship with God. Christianity is not a religion, right? Christianity is a relationship. And I think we all understand that. It's all about knowing him, walking with him, loving him, interacting with him. If it becomes rituals for us to serve him, then we are mistaken in our faith. It's a relationship that we have with him. When they would sacrifice outside of that, God wanted to bring them back in to the place where they would have that close and intimate fellowship with him. So it's a perfect picture. And when he would cut them off from the people, it's a sign of us being cut off from our fellowship with God. When we don't want to do things his way, when we don't want to live for him, when we don't want to be sold out to him, we find ourselves at a distance from him. I don't know that it happens all at once, but it happens. And that's why Jesus said to Peter, unless I wash your feet, you can have no part of me. Peter says, well, then my head and my hands. And Jesus says, I don't have to wash your head and hands, just your feet, because you're already clean. Even though we're already clean, even though we're already saved, our fellowship with him can be broken. And so they were cut off and sent outside of the camp. We pick it back up in verse 7. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons. Now that word there, demons, some of your Bibles may indeed say it, or it may have a note on it that takes you to another place where it will tell you that these are goat demons, are goat gods, are goat false gods. So this is the worship that they were used to in Egypt. So verse 7 tells us clearly what God is concerned about. God's concerned that they would commit idolatry or continue to. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Also you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel, of strangers who dwell among you, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. Now, that cut off from among his people might not just be cut off from fellowship, but actually cut off from their life, meaning that God might indeed take their life. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among the people. So verse 10 tells us that God doesn't like vampires. He doesn't want people to drink blood. Now, we live in a completely different time now. In England, they make blood pudding, right? Which really isn't blood pudding. It's pig blood put into intestines and cooked. For those of you who have had it, now you know what it is. For those of you who haven't, stay away from it, as far away from it as you possibly can. This is the law, okay? And certainly there are some health issues that are involved in it. We have noted as we've made our way through Leviticus and the kosher laws that the health of God's people was on God's mind, and it is not healthy to just take any animal, to take its blood, and to drink it. So there are some health issues that are involved here, but also the blood is atonement. And in verse 11, when he's giving us the reasons why not to drink blood, look at what he says. He says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your sins. And the word atonement there means covering. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your souls. So he's saying, I have put a value on the blood of an animal. And this blood is now making atonement for you. And because of the value that I have put on the blood of this animal, I don't want you guys to drink this blood. So they were not to drink blood. It was common in ancient cultures to use every part of the animal. It was common to take the blood and to use it. It was common to take, well, even today, right, in farming cultures, head cheese. It's common to use every hot dogs. It's common to use every part of the animal that you can possibly use. Just, you know, look at a conventional hot dog package sometime. Read what's in there. All right. I'm just saying, bologna, you know, other things. They used all of it. And the Canaanites used all of it. And God is making them stand out as something different. He wants blood to mean something different to them. It's got a value to God. It's got a value to them. And God wants them to have that value by not drinking it. He also says in verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now again, think about how long ago that was. This has been written, going back to the days of Moses. Right after Moses, you have the time of the judges. Then you have the time of the kings. Then you have the silent time between the gospels. Then you have the New Testament, 2,000-year church period. So you're going back a long time, and the Bible says the life is in the blood. The very thought or idea that we know that is true, that if you don't have blood in your body, you're not going to live. Now, God would declare it here. The life is in the blood. But I think he's doing more than just physically saying, the life of the flesh is in the blood. He's saying the life is in the blood, meaning in you, but also in the covering of your sins. It was through the animals that were sacrificed for them, that their sins were covered, and that they had life, even the life in their flesh. And it is through the blood of Jesus that our sins have been forgiven, that we have life as well. So blood becomes something very precious to us. Now, think about, again, I had said earlier that Leviticus is like a backdrop for the New Testament. And all of a sudden, we begin to get a little bit better idea of the New Testament by studying the book of Leviticus. Now that you've gotten halfway through this chapter on blood, and now go to a teaching of Jesus. Jesus began to teach, and he was very popular. Thousands upon thousands began to follow him. Whole groups of people ran all the way around the Sea of Galilee when he got in the boat to cross. They raced around the edge to beat him to the other side. So that when they got out of the boat, there were thousands of them that were there. But at one point, Jesus began to teach some hard sayings. He began to say to them, you want to be my disciple? You're going to have to lay down your cross. You're going to have to lay down your lives, pick up your cross and follow me. He began to say, you're going to want to be my disciple. You're going to need to hate your mother and your father and your brothers and sisters. And you need to love me. You need to follow me. He needed to turn their backs on their family so that they can go and live for God and do what God wants them to do. And then he said, you want to be my disciple? You must drink my blood and eat my flesh. Now, you're a good Jewish boy. You are kosher on all aspects, and you have never drank a glass of blood in your life. Every animal you have ever eaten has been cut at the neck and then drained of its blood before it was ever prepared, thus being kosher. An animal that is beef that is kosher is beef that has been drained of its blood before you ever eat of it, okay? And then all of a sudden, Jesus says to you in a Jewish setting, in the Galilee or in Jerusalem, unless you drink my blood, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the Bible says the crowds left him. People started saying, this is a hard saying. And they left. And it was then Jesus turned back to his 12 and said, do you guys want to leave me as well? And they said, Peter said, this is one of Peter's great moments, by the way. Peter has plenty of foot and mouth moments, but Peter said here, where would we go, Lord? It's you that have the very words of life. Now, when Jesus said, you must drink my blood and eat my body, he goes on to explain that it is in us devouring Christ completely, that you have to believe in him and live for him and give him everything. He was using that as an analogy. He was using that as an example that we are to partake of him, that we are to bring him into our lives completely. And we don't casually follow after Christ. We don't kind of say, well, I'm a Christian and live our lives from Monday to Saturday night on our own and then go to church on Sunday and then back at it again on our own lives. But we give everything to him. We lay it all down. Everything has changed. We are now sold out to him and living wholeheartedly for him. That's what Jesus meant when he said this. But you can understand now why Israel was so shocked, because this had become the heart of Judaism. All their kosher meals were surrounded around the fact that they were not going to drink blood. And if they did drink blood, they would be cut off. And now all of a sudden, a man says, you have to drink my blood. We begin to understand it. Now, I think we need to go back to verse 10. I don't think I covered 10. It says, and whatever man of the house of Israel, or the stranger, I guess we did, then verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for your souls. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Now that's commandment. Verse 12 becomes a commandment. And I don't have any problem with that. I don't want to eat blood anyway. Well, however, this is the law and we are not under the law. Whatever man of the children of Israel or strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches an animal, a bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. Now, the three animals he talked about, oxen, lambs, and goats, were sacrificial animals. Now he's talking about wild animals. He says, for it is the life of the flesh. You've got to drain the blood out of them as well. You don't have to bring them to the tabernacle to kill them like you do the other animals, but you drain them. Its blood shall sustain its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, For the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what died naturally and what was torn by beasts, whether he is a native or of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. So there's a little bit less stringent on these animals. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. So there's a guilt that's associated unless he does these things to be able to take care of his sin in eating the animal that had its blood in it. All right, let's get into chapter 18. I had hoped I would be able to cover 17 long enough to start off with 18 next week. But let's end with 18. It's the laws of sexual morality. Verse 1. And I don't know that we'll go all the way through this, by the way. There's a lot here. So we'll see how far we get. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God." The word Lord there is the tetragrammaton. That's when Moses said, "Who should I say sent me?" When he was in front of the burning bush, God said, "Tell them I am that I am has sent you. I am has sent you." That's the tetragrammaton. That's God. That's his name. Yahweh or Jehovah. We don't really exactly know how to pronounce the name of God because it's been lost, because they would write just these four consonants in Hebrew. That's known as the tetragrammaton. Anytime there's a large L for Lord and then smaller K, smaller letters but still capitals, L-O-R-D, that is the tetragrammaton in the Hebrew. That's where they didn't put the vowels in it. They just put the consonants down, Y-H-W-H, and speaking of the Lord. So God is saying to them, I am the Lord your God. Because he is the Lord our God, then we want to live for him with purity. We want all of the aspects of our lives to glorify God. And I think it's interesting to me that when God starts to talk about the moral code, and he's going to get into a lot of different things before this book is done, that he talks, first of all, sexually. I've said over the last couple of weeks in our studies that our sexuality is a big part of our lives. It's a big part of who we are. We are not made for immorality. We're not made. The main purpose of our lives is to know God, love him, and live for him. The main portion of our lives is not to live sexually. But the world, for the most part, puts their sexual desires above living for God. And so God now gives them direction. I am the Lord your God. And that's the first reason for us to walk in purity. It's the first reason for us to say we need to watch our behavior. As we're going to see with sexual behavior, if you don't put some kind of a restraint on it, then it gets more and more and more bizarre. And the New Testament says not to talk in, that we should not even talk in public about what they do in private. So as we make our way through here, we're going to cover these general aspects. We're not going to talk about a lot of detail. I don't think it would be glorifying to God to talk about it. But in understanding that these moral restraints are here for a reason. And without those moral restraints, then things go further and further. Proverbs 5 or 6 tells us that the man who gives himself over to sexual immorality will die. Now, there could be several different references that it's making there to death. The man who commits adultery will die. Part of that is sexually transmitted diseases. There was no cure for them in their day. And there are certain diseases today that don't have a cure for them, even where we are today. Again, I did some research today in areas that Leviticus has led me down paths I really didn't want to study and research. And I did some studying today on STDs, and I got to tell you, pretty much got grossed out. I pretty much bailed out of my research after about 20 minutes. I said, you know what? I've read enough about STDs. I don't want to know any more about them. But if you are struggling with being tempted into sexual sin, that might not be bad research for you to do. It might be a good reminder of you of why God has said that it brings death. But not only does it bring death in the sense that it could actually kill you if you get a sexually transmitted disease, But it brings forth death in relationships. It causes you, the Bible says that when a man commits sexual sin, that it's a sin he commits against himself, which is interesting, isn't it? Because people say today that prostitution is a victimless crime. But God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that if a man who is in Christ connects himself with a prostitute, he becomes one with that prostitute. And he sins against himself. So there is something that takes place inside of you in the sex act. It's not just an act. It's something that has spiritual implications. As Genesis says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and the two shall cleave together and become one flesh. For someone who's married and sleeps with someone else, there's something brought into that relationship, that marital relationship. There's now the dividing point. There's now some death that takes place. There's something that happens inside of us that we can't identify or put our finger on, but is nevertheless there. And God warns us against it. Again, in Proverbs, it says, I saw a young man devoid of understanding going by her corner, and he did not know that he was being led away to slaughter. He says, I looked out my window and I saw a man through the lattice, and he was walking towards the corner where this woman was. And when she began to walk away with him, he did not know that he was being taken to his very slaughter. So God says, so the first way to battle against sexual sin is to get close to God. In fact, maybe, really, in reality, the only way to battle against sexual sin is to get close to Jesus. If you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. Your desires will become godly, and God will gladly give them to you if you delight yourself in him. Abide in me, Jesus said, and let my word abide in you, and you can have whatever you desire. Again, God will change your desires and give you your desires. And I don't think it's any mistake that God begins this section on sexual purity and what's out of bounds and where the lines are by saying, I am the Lord your God. Draw near to him. You find yourself struggling with pornography. Never at any time has it been more available than it is right now. Draw close to God. Get close to him. Walk with him. Get up in the morning. Go sit on your porch. Grab your Bible. Go for a walk in the morning with him. Get alone, talk with him, tell him about your struggles. He knows you. He knows that you're but dust. He knows your weaknesses. Take him to him, walk with him, talk with him, pour your heart out before him, get close to him. It's out of that closeness that the strength comes to overcome all of these things. He is the Lord our God, and he is our friend. He's called us a friend. The closer we get to him, and the Bible says, God said, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. God said, seek me, and you'll find me when you search for me with all of your heart. When you find yourself close to him, it's the key. It's the key to walking successfully for him. It's the key to doing what he wants you to do. It's the key to pleasing God. It's the key to getting rid of sin in your life. And understanding that if there's been sin, that you honestly go and confess it. Pour your heart out to him. Let him forgive you, and let him not only forgive you, but work righteousness in you as well. And so he says, I am the Lord your God. And then he says, according to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. He's gonna, again, lay this code of morality for their sex lives out. The first thing that he says to them is, don't be like the Egyptians. Don't walk like the Egyptians. There was, we consider ourselves to be a very progressive society. In fact, that's a favorite word of people. People will say, I'm a progressive. What they mean by that is, I'm not stuck in the old-fashioned world. We are progressive. What we don't realize is that we are not a very progressive society. We really aren't. We have the feeling of being progressive because of the technology boom that has taken place in our lifetime. We have a sense that everything is new, everything feels new to us. there was the same feel, not at the technology boom, but back in the late 1980s with the industry boom, with the invention of the locomotive, with industry and factories, and everything was changing and everything had that new sense and that new feel to them. Literally a century ago, there was the same feeling that we have today. During the 20s and 30s, sexual thought in America got more and more progressive. And then during the Depression, people seemed to turn back to God. The Depression caused people to turn back to God. And when we go back to the 50s, it was a time where, yes, things were centered around the church in America, and there was a high morality sexually in America. Then the 60s came along, and everybody thought, hey, free love, and this is our new life. And AIDS ended up being a result out of that. But if you go back in history, not just to the 30s, but you go back in history to the time of the Romans, to the time of the Greeks, did you know that there was an army out of Thebes of 400 men that were all homosexual lovers? All of them. All 400 men in this army from Thebes were all homosexual lovers. That's a progressive society. We've got don't ask, don't tell. They had you can only join if you're a homosexual. And you can only join with your lover. And that's it. That's all. That's a progressive society. When you think back to Rome and you think back to the acceptance of incest, the acceptance, which isn't talked about much, both Greece and ancient Greece and ancient Rome, and that is the abuse of children in those cultures was unprecedented. In all of time, unprecedented. God knows that they're coming out of Egypt where they are an extremely progressive society. They worshiped their gods through sexual activity. And they're going to the land of Canaan and they're going to drive out a people who worship their gods with sexual activity. And nothing is out of bounds. And so God says, don't do as they do. Now, Egypt is a type of the world. And we are not to do as they do. You and I are to be unique. You and I are to be different. The Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate. And so our sexual thoughts are to be different. Our sexual lives are to be different. God wants to make sure this is what you've seen. You've been living among the Egyptians for 400 years. They were an incredibly progressive society when it comes to their sexuality. And he says, do not do as they do, verse 3, and according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where you came from, Egypt, where you're going, Canaan. You guys can't be like that. Where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. This is the way they lived. It was their lifestyle. God says, don't do it. Now, let me say this as well. And I don't know how far we're going to get into chapter 18, but we'll see. And that is, we live in a time for the last, say, close to 100 years, 60, 70, 80 years, where sexual thought is freer now. And certainly we live in a time when there's more access to sexual material than at any other time. And never in the known history of the past few hundred years has there been as many people messed up in sexual ways. Talk about the freedom of people being able to have sex before they're married. And then after people get married, one of the main problems they have in their lives is in the area of sexuality. And the thinking would be that if you were free before and you were able to engage in sex before, that when you get married, then it ought to be healthy. But the reality is that when you were free before to engage in it, is that you weren't healthy then either. That wasn't what God created you for. It wasn't what God wanted. And so many times, people that are involved sexually before they get married have problems after they're married. And certainly that's true with Christians. And I can't tell you the number of times that I've talked with people that have gotten involved sexually before. They've been tempted and they've been involved sexually before. They can't keep their hands off of each other, and then they finally get married, and then they're back in counseling again, because after they've gotten married, the whole sex thing in their lives have gone off the tracks. It's just an absolute mess for them. If someone is not healthy in their sexuality before they are married, they are not going to be healthy in their sexuality after they are married. And you would think it would be the other way around. You would think if this person's free sexually, then they're going to be healthy within marriage, but they're not. It's almost as if Satan is playing this giant trick on us. As if he's saying, here you are, you're not married, and here it is, and you can have this, it's going to be awesome, and it's going to be great, and go ahead and do it. And then after you get married, he's like, and then we'll take it away. And you're going to struggle, and it's going to be awful. Then you're going to feel rejection, and then you're going to feel like it doesn't really love you, and you're going to feel like it's just an act, and then you're not going to want to do it after you're married. All you want to do before you get married is do it, and after you get married, don't want to do it. It's as if Satan is just laughing at us because we haven't approached it the way God wants us to. They have their ordinances, and we think that the world has somehow gotten a hold of the answer for what sexuality is, and that you and I as Christians, we need to be these Puritans. Well, yeah, we do need to be the Puritans. See, Puritan's not a bad word. Puritan's purity. But we want to be pure because that brings richness in what God has for us. And it brings a healthiness into the sex life that isn't there if you don't follow those guidelines. And so God says, don't do their ordinances. Don't live like the world. Don't think like the world. Don't think like the world along these lines, because it's not going to be healthy for you. It's not going to be healthy for you before you're married, and it's not going to be healthy for you after you're married. They will claim it is. But I'm not talking about Christians being messed up in their sex lives. I'm talking about never in the known history of mankind have so many people had so many different sexual disorders. Never. And you would think it wouldn't be the case, but it is. It's because, hey, the world thinks they got a handle on this thing, but they don't. They think they're controlling it, but it's like every other sin. It's controlling them, and it will continue to control them. So in verse 3, you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. I don't want you to follow their ordinances, but I want you to keep my ordinances. God says, I have my rules, and I want you to keep them because I am the Lord your God. And again, it's all about staying close to him. It's all about being with him because he's our God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. The will of God for us, Romans tells us, is good, acceptable, and perfect. I heard someone teach one time that those were three different wills that God has for your life. That there's a good will, there's an acceptable will, and there's a perfect will. And you might make some choices that brings God's good will, but it's not his perfect will. Or it's his acceptable will, but it's not his good will. It's not talking about three different forms of God's will, okay? We have a lot of choices we can make. And the choices that you and I make, we want God's good, acceptable, and perfect will in our lives. That is that God's will, and we're talking about how God wants you to live while you live in the house you're at, how God wants you to live while you're driving in the car that you drive, what kind of a wife God wants you to be, what kind of a husband God wants you to be, what kind of a single woman God wants you to be, what kind of a single man God wants you to be. That if we will do what God wants us to do, that first of all, that is good. It's good. It's not bad. It's good. And it will be good for you. If you don't live for God's will and what he wants for you, his statutes, his ordinances, his laws, his rules, then it's going to be bad for you. But if you follow his will, it's good. Not only is it good, it's acceptable. In other words, I can't accept it. God's not asking you to live a way you can't live. God's asking you to stay close to him. God's asking you not to let your sin nature rule over you, but you rule over it. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin. That's for you Texans. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God. Or if you want to put it in Tucsonian language, consider yourself dead to sin and consider yourself alive to God. Take off the flesh like a coat and put on Christ. And if you put on Christ, there's a real strength that comes in it, and it's acceptable. You can live it. And not only is it good and not only is it acceptable, but it's perfect. It's perfect for you. It's exactly what you need. It's exactly how you're supposed to live. And so God starts this whole section off by saying, keep my statutes, do the things I tell you to do. Do them and you will live, verse 5. Live by them. I am the Lord. So then it starts in verse 6. Verse 5 verses lay in a pretty solid foundation, don't they? None of you shall approach anyone who is near kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. Now remember, this is written a long time ago. Uncovering the nakedness means to have sex with them. He's not just talking about pulling a blanket away and make somebody naked. He's talking about having sex with them. And so he says, you shall not approach anyone who is next of kin, for I am the Lord. Incest, again, was common during the time of the Romans, during the time of the Greeks. Incest was common among the kings and pharaohs all the way back to this time, and without any boundaries. And it's interesting that God starts here with incest, because for most people, 99.99999% of people, the thought of incest is disgusting. And so when God starts with incest, it's almost as if he's saying, he doesn't start off with, like, you know, where everybody's tempted. He starts off with something that's way up there, as if he's saying to us, this is where it goes. Perversion here, at a level that might be acceptable to you, this perversion is okay. But this perversion I would never think about. God starts with a perversion that's way up there. Now, when I use the word perversion, and we're going to use it a lot, both this week and next time that we're in this chapter, we're going to use the word perversion a lot as we make our way through here. I don't mean perversion as in the old time gospel hour, you know, you pervert, you perverted, you know. I don't mean it in that way. I mean it in the real, literal sense of perversion. Years ago, I had a screwdriver that was in my toolbox that was just like this huge screwdriver. I don't know any screw that would be big enough to actually use for that screwdriver. And I didn't use it as a screwdriver ever. I used it as a pry bar. And I can't tell you how often I got hurt doing that with it. I remember I used to do auto upholstery. I used it a lot. You would think that I would just get a pry bar, just get a smaller pry bar I could use, something that was made for the task. Or what it looked like after it had been just chewed and beaten and snapped and bent, because I was perverting its use. God created you with a purpose in mind. And God created you as someone who is sexual, and it's a very beautiful thing. God has a beautiful purpose for that. Remember, he created it. It's pleasurable, and God created it. And God has a beautiful means for it. And when it's taken outside of that which God has for it, that is perverted. Like you would use a screwdriver as a pry bar, which I'm really lucky a couple of times it didn't crack me in the head or poke my eye out when it slipped out, because it would pop out and really pop out, right? So when we use the term perversion, we're talking about the real sense in which God created a man or a woman, and then the perversion. Incest. Now, whenever we talk about incest, we're going to go back to Adam and Eve, right? And we're going to go back to his kids. We're going to say, where did Cain get his wife? Because here in Leviticus 17 or 18, it says that you're not to uncover the nakedness of anyone who's kin to you. And it's kind of obvious that they married their brothers and sisters. Leviticus 18 had not been written yet. And genetically, men and women, the genetic base was broad in those days. The more people interbreed, the more the genetic window, the more genetic material they share. The more DNA and genetic material you share, the more likely you are to have birth defects. And that's why in certain mountain cultures back east, there are a lot of birth defects that we won't talk about. Because the genetic material and the DNA is shared by the people that they're marrying with. There's a lot of it. If you have two dogs that breed, produce children, and those children of those dogs breed and produce dogs, the children of those dogs breed and produce dogs, the first few generations will not have many birth defects. But 5 or 6 generations down the road, there are a lot. There basically is not a dog that would be born, a puppy that would be born, without some kind of a birth defect. And so God is protecting us from something that is going to harm us in the future. Now, this is an important picture to see, and you might wonder why I'm taking so much time on it. Because if God starts here with this concept of incest, and we can clearly see that incest is bad for people because when you go several generations down, there is children that are being born with defects, and if you don't want kids with defects, then go and find someone who's not akin to you to marry. It's God saying, then we can see a picture of what God's saying to us about all of sexuality. Why does God have his rules? Why does God have his ordinances? Why does God have his statutes? Why is he laying down a moral law so long ago in Leviticus chapter 18 for us to follow? Because these things are bad for you. This one is clearly being able to be seen. There's others that are not going to be able to be clearly seen. But God's starting with one, first of all, that is objectionable to most people. And secondly, that we can point at quickly and say, this is why it's bad. And it's funny because that's the moral code for most people. Certainly not the moral code for all people, but that's the moral code for most people. They'll want freedom sexually, but when it goes to incest, they're like, except for that. But God says, this is where it can go. When you start down a sexual path and you do something that is a little perverted, and again, I use the word perversion in the real sense, pretty soon that excitement that you got from that is no longer there. You chase excitement. Pretty soon it becomes more perverted, it becomes more perverted, it becomes more perverted, it becomes more perverted, it becomes more perverted. In order to get the same level of excitement that you got with what was normal sexuality in the beginning, now you're seeking that which is more and more perverted. And so finally, incest comes on the table because you're seeking for that excitement. And this is where it will all lead you. I understand it's kind of like the argument that, you know, you start with marijuana, you're going to end up with, you know, meth. Or you end up with something that's a lot of a harder drug. But the reality is that the more stuff that you get involved with, the more you're going to need to be able to be excited sexually. And more perversions are introduced. And God starts off with this by saying, don't do this. And we can see clearly why we shouldn't do it and understand that without moral boundaries, hey, what are we going to say? Everything is fair game without any moral boundaries. And so God starts by saying, you shall not uncover the nakedness of someone who is your kin. And I'm late. So stand with me, would you? I hate to end like that, this passage, but we'll pick it up right there next time in chapter 18. I'm just laughing because I'm really late. I got to take off. Pray with me. Father, we want our sex lives, our sexuality, the thoughts that we have, to be pure, pleasing to you. And we all struggle in this area one way or another. There's none who don't. We understand that. And we don't approach this as if we're better than anyone else, but we approach this as if you are better than anyone else. And your ways are better than any way that is out there. And we want to glorify you in every aspect of our lives. And we pray now, Lord, that as we take this break in this chapter, that you would work in our hearts and prepare us. Speak to us. We are yours. And we want direction from you about how we're supposed to live and how we can be fulfilled in every aspect of our lives. And we want to be obedient to the things you give us because we know that that's healthy. We know it's healthy for who we are because you created us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. So I'm going to hand things back over to Sean. I'm going to lead you in a final song and then dismiss